Well, good morning, and let me invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm glad you came back this week after last week's message. It's always difficult to be confronted with our own sin and selfishness and pride as we did last week, hopefully if you were here. It is not what we want to hear, but it is what we need to hear regularly, I believe. For the Bible identifies a root sin within us, the root sin of selfishness that we all have to wrestle with, don't we? It is our love of self, that drives so many of our other sins and conflicts and troubles in our life when we give priority to our needs and our wishes and our desires and our expectations and our opinions first. And this marks so much of our present culture around us, doesn't it? That we are surrounded, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, by lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Now, I'm not so much concerned about the world today as much as I'm concerned about the church. That we too have been infected by the same spiritual disease, the sin of selfishness in the church. So last week we wanted to identify the problem biblically. We wanted to talk about the persistent and the dangerous sin of selfishness. And I believe we need to begin by identifying it and repenting of it. So that was last week. But this week, what we want to do is we want to not only identify the problem, but now we want to, this week and in the following weeks, we want to talk about the solution, the gospel solution. What does the gospel say? What does Jesus exemplify? What does the Word of God call us to? Because you see, when you put something off, you must put something in its place. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so I want to talk about four things in these coming weeks. I'm going to talk about humility today. Then servanthood, generosity, and love. So humility, servanthood, generosity, and love. These are the marks of the transforming work and power of the gospel at work within us and the fruit of the Spirit of God among His people. And these are all the expression of unselfishness in different ways. But these are not the things that come naturally to us, are they? I think about the literary classic that many of us had to read, both either in high school or maybe in college, that's meant to be something of a commentary on selfish human nature. If you remember this book, it's called Lord of the Flies. In that book, there's a group of young boys who become stranded on a deserted island. They're alone. They're without adults. They're without civilization. And so the story is meant to say, you know, what happens when you put a group of young boys without those kind of constraints in their life? What's going to happen? Of course, it's a fictional story. But in this story, what happens is the natural impulse of these young boys is not the good of others. It is not order. It is not peace. And so if you've read the story, you know what happens is when you get this group of boys on a deserted island, you tend towards violence and self-seeking and selfishness and chaos is the ultimate result. And it's painfully obvious, especially when this crisis happens. There is this danger that they are scared about. In the midst of that, everyone begins to live for themselves. Every person is seeking their own interest, and what happens is they begin to live like animals in that. And it is a selfishness that would ultimately destroy both themselves and one another in their community. Now, that may seem extreme, and many people have said exactly that about this particular book. That's extreme, and we could never see that happening in our culture today or in our society today, could we? Well, I don't know about you, but about a year ago, at the beginning of this pandemic, it was starting to feel a little bit like Lord of the Flies over toilet paper. Remember that? When people were buying truckloads of it for themselves, and others had none. And it was the same was true with came with food and other essentials. And there was hoarding, and there were fights breaking out in the aisles of Walmart over these things, because people were looking for security in their own possessions, in their own provisions. And they were demanding themselves first. And they're saying, I don't care if anybody else gets theirs, as long as I get mine. Right? That was the mentality. And you could just see how easily, how quickly our society could self-destruct in a moment of crisis like this. Because people are driven by selfishness. But here's what we want to see today. That is meant to be in contrast to the church. The church is meant to be the place that exemplifies the very opposite of that worldly kind of thinking. And this is beautifully captured in the first part of the book of Acts. If you remember the book of Acts, in the beginning of that, in the beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 2, it tells us there are many needs among the body of the church. There were many people who had need. And in fact, there was probably a crisis going on in the midst of the larger community, not just within the church, as many people were going hungry in the midst of a famine. And in the midst of that, what you see in Acts chapter 2 is in the church is people were not looking out for their own interests. People were not looking out for their own needs. They were not hoarding. They were not acting in self-preservation or selfishness. But these new believers, what they were doing is they were sacrificially selling what they had in order to give and provide for the needs of others in the body of Christ. That's what the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2. These new believers, these young believers in a new church, this is how they were acting towards one another. And this was in contrast to the culture. But this is the beauty, isn't it? This is the beauty of unselfish community that stands in contrast to the ugly selfishness of the world. That is why the church, which is the gathering of the people of God, why the church is called in the New Testament, it is called the body of Christ. It is called the household or the family of God, which is why, or in the early church, all the way up until today, in the early church we see this, that when they would, in the church, they would address one another as brother and sister. You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. And that was meant to communicate, and that was meant to talk about to one another, to remind one another of the kind of relationship that we're meant to share together in the body of Christ, where every member is not meant to look out for their own interest, not meant to just be self-seeking and selfish as individuals pursuing our own individual good. That's not how we're supposed to view this thing in the church. We're meant to see ourselves as a community, as members living for something that is larger than just ourselves in this. We're meant to lift up, to serve, to give, to love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you see. Which means we are to put off selfishness, put off self-centeredness, and to put on humility, servanthood, generosity, and love. Why? Because this is what God has done for us. Which is exactly what Philippians chapter 2 tells us this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes the letter of Philippians to a church that is divided over conflict. Which, as we saw in last week in James chapter 4, if you remember, conflict is always the result of the sin of selfishness in the church. But to this divided church, Paul writes, and he writes to them to tell them to put on humility towards one another, that unity and love is based upon and it is dependent upon our selfless humility towards one another. So what alone has the power to turn selfish, self-seeking people who live for and who serve themselves alone into selfless, humble, generous servants of God? What is the power to do that? And as we'll see, that power comes from knowing, believing, loving, living the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we take our eyes off of ourselves and we begin to look to the glory and the beauty of Christ our Savior and His selfless, humble, generous servanthood towards us. You see, the answer to the problem of selfishness begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2 today. So look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1, reading through verse 11 this morning. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, if you are able. This is God's very words to us today. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to what is your word, these are your words spoken to us today. We read them and we want to hear them, and we want to understand them. We want to apply them. So, Lord, would you open our minds today to understand what your word has to say? Would you open our hearts today that we may learn to live out in obedience, in humility, what is the truth of your word? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, Philippians is often called, and is rightly called, Paul's epistle or letter of joy, because joy is a common theme throughout this whole letter. And yet when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, not all is joyful in Philippi, apparently. There are many things that Paul does commend the church for. If you read through the letter, you may recognize that Paul commends the church for their participation in the gospel with him, for their love for him, for their support of Paul and his ministry. Paul commends him for all of these things. And yet the church is in terrible danger. When you read this letter, the church is in terrible danger because it is divided over conflict in the body. Now, we don't know what the conflict is. Was it over just a petty offense? Was it over a division over just a difference of opinion? Was it maybe just a division over cultural expectations that different people had? Or was it maybe over more substantial matters, like maybe the elements of worship or how to reach the lost with the gospel? I mean, ultimately, we don't know what the matter of conflict is in this particular church, but we do know that there is some matter of division going on that is spoiling the community and the fellowship in the church. Because throughout this letter, if you read the letter, throughout the letter, Paul calls the church repeatedly to be united in Christ, to be united in the gospel and in the work of ministry, to be united in spirit and in love, to be united with one another. In chapter 4, Paul even goes so far as to call out two individuals by name. And these two were obviously in conflict with one another in the church. And maybe they were the source of all of the division, all of the conflict. But in chapter 4, Paul says, I command Euodia and I command Syntyche. These are two ladies in the church. I command them to agree in the Lord. Now you notice Paul's not calling for some mediator to sit down and hash out. Let's figure out who's right and who's wrong here. Doesn't matter. He is demanding that regardless of their differences, that they come together in unity and in love for the sake of the gospel and the body of Christ. I command you. And you see, this is at the heart of this particular passage in Philippians 2 as well, where he begins, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, what does he say? Then complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is a call to the church to unity. And why is this so important? Because we serve one God. We believe one gospel. We share in one spirit. We belong to one body. We have been united together into one family. And this is meant to be a powerful witness to the world, to the truth of the gospel, that we believe our unity together in these things. And so the unity of the body of Christ, the church, it's not an option. It is essential to us. And the Bible takes seriously both division and divisiveness in the body, and so should we. And so here the Bible is addressing that very issue when he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind together. Now, that's no easy thing, is it? When you're talking about the church. Many church members can relate to that old poem that I've said before, but many of us can relate to it, to live above with the saints we love. Oh, that'll be glory. But to live here below with the saints we know, well, that's another story, right? I mean, we can relate to that, right? Because unity is not easy because sin divides. But here's what I want you to see. That if unity is the goal here, then there is one essential component that is necessary for such unity, without which I believe unity is impossible. What is necessary is humility, which is what he says in verses 3 and 4, isn't it? To reach this unity will require Christians of the church to, look at verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And so this is where this passage ties directly in to this theme that we've been talking about, the theme of the sin of selfishness. You know, James chapter 3 and 4, last week it said that selfishness is the root or the cause of fights and quarrels among us in the body, and the root of every vile thing, he said in James chapter 3 and 4. And here I believe this passage agrees, doesn't it? Because where there is fighting, where there is quarreling in the church, where there is division in the body, the answer is not to split. The answer is not to leave angry and offended. The answer is not to fight for your rights. The answer is not to argue for your preferences and your opinions. But instead, the answer is to stop being selfish and put on humility. That's what the Bible says here. And so if the sin of selfishness is the root, then obviously unselfishness is the antidote, but more specifically here, humility, or putting others and their interests above our own. You know, last week I said that the style of worship in the church is a huge matter of division in many churches today. They have been called worship wars in the church, which is not a flattering term when you talk about the church. Worship wars in the church, and these worship wars tend to divide along generational lines. So young people tend to say, I cannot worship in a church that just sings those old hymns with an organ and a choir because it seems so dry and so lifeless and so dead, like I'm going to a funeral. While the older generation says, I can't worship singing those little ditties, you know, those words on the wall, right? With drums and the guitar. It doesn't reach me. It's not my music. I grew up on the hymns. I love the hymns. And many churches have conceded to this war, and what they've done is they've just separated into two separate churches, traditional and contemporary, 8:30 and 10:30. I don't think that's the biblical option, because to that kind of thinking, I think the Bible has something to say, and it is that worship is not primarily about you. Right? It's not primarily about your preferences. But worship is first and foremost about the glory and the proclamation of the truth of God. And so far more important than style is what we are saying about God and the gospel, both with our mouths and with our actions and our hearts. And so the practical application of this very simply is for us to be willing to sing songs that are not our style, knowing that they are ministering to, and it probably is the style of somebody else around you. Not your favorite, not your preference, not your style, but it's somebody else's, right? And so I think that's the application when he says, listen, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, than your preferences, than your desires. Truly, we need more of that in the church, don't we? Because, and of course, there are a thousand more applications to this than just worship song. Your willingness to serve in the nursery, caring for the needy in the body, overlooking a personal offense and pursuing reconciliation, seeking to invest in and to disciple others around you at cost to yourself, giving up your favorite seat to someone else, picking up somebody and bringing them to church, writing letters, making phone calls to people who are not here for worship, being able or willing just to listen to people in their needs and their concerns and their struggles. I mean, there are countless ways in which we can put the interests of others over and above our own. So unity and love is the goal. But unity is impossible apart from humility that seeks the interest and the good of others above ourselves. Now, this is contrary to our natural inclinations, and it's contrary to the impulse of the world, isn't it? What passes for humility in our culture, and this, we kind of just have to understand this because this tends to soak into us, what passes for humility in our culture around us is usually something like a quiet personality, a lack of assertiveness, a politeness. Those kinds of people, those are the kind of people we point to in the world to say, look at how humble Mr. So-and-so is. Now, those are not bad things, are they? None of those are bad things, but they're not biblical humility either. I mean, you can be quiet, you can keep your opinions to yourself, you can be polite, and you can be just as selfish as everyone else. But here is the definition of biblical humility. Counting others more significant than yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's what Paul says. And here's the logic of this passage. What is needed to have and to maintain such humility towards one another is a solid theological understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That may surprise you. But that's what Paul says here. When Paul wants people in the church to get along, he says, don't you know Jesus and the gospel? Have you forgotten what Jesus has done for you? And this ties, is going to tie to something we're going to talk about tonight in discipleship. That discipleship begins with truth, and real change begins with knowing Jesus and the gospel. Okay? And so it doesn't work to just simply say, stop being selfish. Stop your fighting. Treat each other nice and put on humility. That doesn't work with my kids. That doesn't work in the church. You don't just say, just stop it, right? We're powerless to do so. We are powerless to do this without the gospel lived out and modeled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. The ultimate problem, the reason for our selfishness and pride, you see, is that we have forgotten the gospel. And this is the gospel here. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, And don't get hung up on the word form here. It doesn't mean his physical shape. It means in his very essence. Jesus, though he was fully God, the uncreated one, the creator of the universe, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, above all things, the King over all things. And yet, even though that was his rightful station, yet did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped above the needs of created people. He had compassion, and he traded his rightful place of authority to save those who had rebelled against him. You need to get this to get the gospel, that God the Son left the glory of heaven to be born as a child, to grow up hard, to be weak and hungry, to be rejected and spit upon by the people that he created by the power of his own word. This is astounding. And can it be that my God would die for me, right? The words we sang just a moment ago. It is the truth of what we call the incarnation, or God putting on human flesh and walking among us, which is exactly what he's referring to here when he says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation. And you see, the incarnation is an infinite condescension for God. It is the King of Kings becoming the servant of servants. How astounding is that? Now, every time I teach on this verse, because it's often misunderstood, I always feel like the need to point out in this particular verse that Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. As he walked on this earth, he was not less than God in that time, but only that his deity was veiled. It was hidden under this human flesh, and that he willingly subjected himself to the constraints and the difficulties of human life on this broken planet. This is why it says here, I think if when you read the text very clearly, it says, he emptied himself not by taking something away, but he emptied himself by, what does it say? By adding something. He emptied himself by, notice that word by, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. His emptying himself was taking on human flesh and hiding his divine glory to not be seen. That's what the text says when we read it carefully. And so we're meant to marvel at the humility of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so every time we want to exalt ourselves, every time we want to lift ourselves up, the Bible says, don't you remember the incarnation? The condescension of the Son of God for us? Don't you remember the gospel? But more than just the incarnation, what greater act of selfless humility than his willing sacrifice of his perfect self by means of the terrible cross that he might save us? See him there on the cross, perfect man, perfect God, the Son of glory. Sinful men driving nails into his hands and his feet, mocking him while he dies. Is this not what we're supposed to remember when we read in verse 8 that he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a terrible cross? You see, apart from the selfless humility of Jesus Christ, we are all condemned to hell. We are all under the wrath and the condemnation of God. We're all without hope in the world. All is lost. Nothing is gained. Nothing is good. But Jesus, in the perfect example of the principle of humility, of counting others more significant than himself, looking not to his own interest, but to our interest, in the perfect example of this, he puts on human flesh and he walks among us and he lays down his life and he bears the wrath of God so that there may be salvation for us. Brothers and sisters, we're meant to be moved by this. We are meant to be molded and shaped by the truth of this gospel. Have you cast your sins on the Savior Jesus today? Have you come to Him for forgiveness and grace, the only Savior where we can find these things? That is the gospel. And so when Paul says at the end of Philippians 1, and we didn't read this passage, but at the end of Philippians 1, Paul says to the church, he says, I want you to live in such a way that you are living in a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're meant to see that humility is not only essential to the gospel that we believe, it is essential to our Christian lives. It's essential to us. This humility is the mark of the transforming work and power of the gospel and the fruit of the Spirit of God. Humility. And so our selfish ambition, it not only creates division in the body and conflict in the church, it does that, but it not only does that, but it tarnishes the truth of the gospel, you see. It makes Jesus' monumental sacrifice seem little when we do that. When we selfishly hold on to our personal grudges and our petty offenses and our personal preferences, when we demand our rights and our privileges, when we live most importantly for ourselves, then we do not have the mind of Christ and we've forgotten the gospel. And so Paul writes this to a church, to this church in disunity, to say, have you forgotten this gospel? Because unity is the fruit of humility, and humility is the fruit of cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says. We need more gospel. How can you receive the forgiveness of God and not forgive your brother and sister? How can you know the love of God and not love those who are difficult to love around you? How can you experience grace and not give grace to others? How can you be saved from your own self-destruction that you deserved and then walk in pride? We're not meant to, are we? We are meant to have the mind of Christ, walking in humility, living to love and serve others and not ourselves. Now, like many of you, our family has been watching The Chosen television series. Anyways, we were just watching season 2 this past week. And season 2, episode 3, I don't want to spoil it for you, but in that, just broadly, in that it shows the self-seeking disciples. And they're arguing amongst themselves, and they're complaining, and they're seeking their own welfare. They're sitting around the campfire, and almost the whole episode, that's all they're doing, arguing, fighting, complaining. All the while, Jesus is behind them in the background, and he is selflessly pouring himself out, teaching and healing, until at the end of the day, at the end of the episode, at the end of the day, he just literally falls back into his tent, exhausted because he's poured himself out in this way. And in that episode, you're just meant to see the disconnect, right? You're meant to see the contrast between prideful, selfish disciples, self-seeking disciples, and the selfless Jesus, the humble Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but far too often I can relate to the attitude of the disciples rather than the attitude of Jesus. Because too often I've taken my eyes off of Jesus and I begin to look out for my own interests, my own desires, my own needs instead. And God is meant to show us here that the way of glory is not by self-seeking, but instead it is through humility. And it's not just here, but in the book of James, in the book of Peter, in the book of the Psalms, they all say, humble yourself under the hand of God, and He will exalt you. You see, we wrongly believe that if I don't fight for my own rights, nobody else will. If I don't put myself first, you know, and I'm not going to get what I need. And too often I've heard that how we ought to live is like the airline pre-flight instructions. You know what I'm talking about? Where the stewardess is up there and they're saying, you know, if the plane is about to crash and the little, you know, air oxygen mask deploy, make sure you put your own on first before you help anybody else around you, right? And people say, well, that's a good model for how I want to live. But I wonder if this plane, if this tin can is going to hit the ground at 700 miles an hour, what difference does it make, you know, whether I have my mask on or not? We're all going to die. But you see, people are living their lives this way. We're all going to die. And yet I want to make sure I've got my mask on first and foremost before I help anybody else out. Make sure my needs are met. My preferences are first. This is not the way of Jesus. The way to glory is instead by humbly giving and serving others. And we're meant to see this, of course, in the gospel. As he finishes this passage here, he says, therefore, out of the humility of Jesus, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, this humble, self-giving Jesus, that at his name every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must not forget the gospel. If we are to escape from the sin of selfishness, there is only one way, the way of the gospel, this gospel. So whenever you see pride in yourself, whenever you find selfish ambition and conceit, wherever there is a self-seeking attitude and it rears its ugly head in your life, whenever the sin of selfishness drives a wedge in the unity of the church, run to the gospel. Look to Christ Jesus. Remember the glory of the incarnation and the terrible cross. Remember grace and love poured out for you when you did not deserve it. Remember the gospel. And humble yourself before the Lord. Make others more significant than yourself. Their opinions over yours. Their desires over yours. Their preferences over yours. Their needs over yours. And let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that teaches us that the way to unity and the way to glory is through such humility as this. You bow your heads today. The humble sacrifice of Jesus is meant to bring us to faith in Him. That's the hope of the gospel. That Jesus, by His death, has made a way of salvation for us if we will humble ourselves and we will repent and we will believe in His name. And living worthy of this gospel then means we are going to go and do likewise. Putting on humility, considering others more important than ourselves. Will you ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to do that today? Heavenly Father, I pray as a selfish, proud man speaking to selfish, proud people. We all struggle. But your word has called us to something different. And not only has your word called us to something different, Jesus has lived it out for us in the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that this truth of Jesus would inspire us, would move our hearts. We don't just need the knowledge. We need our hearts moved today to humbleness. May we be broken before you today in light of our own pride and sin, in light of our desperate need for you, in light of the parts that we have played in the divisiveness and in amongst the body of Christ, and the way that we've trampled over the needs and the rights of others to receive our own. Forgive us. And Lord, move us today to humbly receive the gospel of Jesus. We might be saved. We might walk with Him today in obedience. In Jesus' name I pray.